Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. So you wait on the Lord. When you're discouraged, when things aren't going right and you're a little depressed, do you ever get depressed from time to time? Yeah, that's normal. You know, that's what our flesh does. It gets depressed from time to time. Doesn't matter who you are. But the Lord will renew your strength as you wait during that time. You know, that little valley that you're in. Because he's going to pull you out. How many times has he done it before? Pulls you out. Because he's faithful. And they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. So that depression isn't going to win out. It's not going to win out. Because you're waiting on the Lord. And so the question is, what does that look like? Well, you just believe him anyway. Even though you're down in the dumps, you just believe him anyway. Job, as he was down in the dumps, I think about him as he sat on the ash heap, scraping his boils. Can you imagine? Naked, emaciated, and all hope gone. And he sees his wife coming towards him, thinking perhaps that she has a word of encouragement, and she says to him, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And so, but his attitude was to the Lord, he says, "Even though you slay me, yet shall I trust you." And so, wait patiently upon the Lord, and he will take you through it, and it'll be much more beautiful as you do, as you trust him in the midst of it. Okay, well, tonight we're going to be getting into Exodus chapter 32. We've been at a crawl, basically, between Exodus 25 through 31. We'll pick up the pace here tonight as we enter into chapter 32. But before we get into Exodus 32, I, from time to time, give you a little update on what's going on in the Middle East. I heard Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu this morning. He was interviewed by CNN. And he was asked some pretty interesting questions about how he sees the Middle East and what's going on. And he said some pretty interesting things, I thought. And he said the two things that have caught Israel's attention, the things that they're focused in on most, and many of you already know, Iran is number one. And even though recently Iran has kept their part of the bargain and they have reduced the number of centrifuges and closed a major plant there in Iraq, one of their nuclear plants, they've closed it. And they are doing what they said they would do. And Netanyahu was asked, what about that? Were you wrong? And he goes, no, we need to wait and see. And I believe that in the long term, they will end up pursuing nuclear weapons. That was his view. So Iran's number one, and then number two is ISIS. Number two is ISIS. And what he said Israel's doing right now is they are basically allowing both of their enemies, ISIS and Hezbollah, duke it out, because ISIS are Sunni and Sunni Muslims, and the Hezbollah are Shia Muslims, and it's sort of like the Protestants and the Catholics. They don't like each other. In fact, they hate each other, and they're duking it out. And he basically said this, that they have their eyes on ISIS, and they will not allow them to come into Israel. They're not going to allow it to happen. And you know that on Sunday evenings we've been, in studying prophecy, been talking about ISIS and how they fit into the overall scheme of things. And I had someone ask me recently about that, about, well, what if ISIS goes away? It isn't the name so much that we're, the name of the group. It isn't the name of the group that's at issue here. It's radical Islam. And in this case, it's the Sunnis that are the problem. They come in different brands and different packages, but they're the same basic product. Radical Islam is moved into the Arab Spring, and they are trying to create a caliphate or an Islamic state that will govern the world. That's what's going on. Whether they call themselves ISIS or ISIL or IS or whatever it is, it will end up being a group of radical Muslims that want to basically take Israel out of the picture. That's their goal. Now, Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister, said this: ISIS wants the caliphate right now. Right now. That's why they're chopping heads off, and that's what they're doing now. And then they're radical. They're doing whatever they can to expedite the process to establish a caliphate which will be worldwide rule by Islam. They're seeking to rule the world and force Islam on everybody. That's their goal. That's ISIS, the Sunni Muslims, the radical Sunnis. That's what they're doing. On the other hand, the Shia Muslims and Hezbollah, they are a more of a long term. Iran is slow. They're waiting for the right opportunity for the hidden imam, or the Mahdi, as they call him, their Messiah. They're waiting on him to come forward and to lead the charge. So there's the difference. ISIS is seeking to establish the caliphate right now. They want to take Damascus and control Damascus, and they want to take Baghdad. And after they take Damascus, their goal is Jerusalem. And that's right in their own writings. That's what's going on. So if that helps you better understand what is actually happening today, that's a good thing. And that was right out of the prime minister's mouth this morning as he was being interviewed by Fareed Zak. What's his name? Fareed. He's on CNN. Anyway, now, let's get into Exodus 32, verse 1. And just a little background. Chapters 25 through 31 of Exodus, Moses had been receiving the law from God on the mountain. He had been gone for 40 days and 40 nights. He was away. And he was receiving instructions up there. That's what chapters 25 through 31 about, receiving instructions about the building of the tabernacle, the furniture for the tabernacle, and the garments for the priests. Now in 32, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain." Now this takes us back to Exodus chapter 24. So turn with me. Just keep your finger in Exodus 32. Turn back a few chapters and look at Exodus 24. And this took place probably about 30 days earlier. Exodus 24, verse 16. "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." Verse 17, "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." So Israel sees this mountain that's covered with this cloud, and they see fire and so on and smoke. And Moses is up there. And he's up there receiving the law, instructions on the that he's chapters 25, where he begins receiving instructions from God about the blueprint for the tabernacle. Verse 18, "So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That's where the people last saw Moses. And it's probably been 30 days, so there's still some time left. We know there has to be time, enough time for them to build golden calf is which where we are in chapter 32. So let's go back to chapter 32. So meanwhile, back at the camp, as they were saying, as Moses is receiving the instructions, the blueprint for the tabernacle, we're still in verse 1 of chapter 32, the second part. The people gathered together to Aaron, and this is Moses' brother, who is the high priest, and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, put yourself in their place. Your fearless leader has left, and he's been gone for close to a month. And you're in a wilderness, and yes, your basic needs are being taken care of. The water is coming, the manna, the angel food, as some would say, on the ground is there. But the people are getting restless, and they're looking for action. They're expecting to go to the promised land, and nothing is happening. And so some of the leaders approach Aaron, and they ask him to make, it says here, make us gods. Now, some of translations don't say gods in the plural. It just says, make us a god. But the Hebrew here is Elohim, which can be translated either way, gods or God. And they're looking to worship the God that Moses had presented to them, but they're still stuck in their old ways with the worship of the gods in Egypt. And so they come to Moses and they ask him, well, hey, make us a god. Why? That he shall go before us. So when Moses was there and they came to this encampment that they've been now for a while, as they were fleeing the Egyptians, there was this pillar of fire by night and pillar of cloud by day that they were following. That was Yahweh. It was Yahweh manifesting himself in this pillar of fire and this cloud. And so they're saying, well, we want a God that will lead us much in the same way, the implication much in the same way that we were led when Moses was here. Now that he's not here, will you make us a God and that will lead us? See what they're saying here. But there's a problem, because what is the second commandment? Not the second amendment, the second commandment. Everybody knows about the second amendment with all the gun stuff. But the second commandment, one of you are about to say it, is you shall not make any graven images of God. The first commandment is shall have no other God before me, right? The second is don't make any images. Well, what are they asking Aaron to do? They're asking him to make an image. In verse 2, and so Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Aaron is doing what the politicians do today. He, in a sense, you know how the politicians depend on polls, even though they say they don't. But if they're losing, they say they don't. But if they're winning, they say, oh, yeah, look at the polls. But it's the polls are basically give them a little direction as to what the people want so that they can say what the people want to hear. And the people were telling Aaron, this is what we want. And so Aaron played the role of Bob. He's giving them what they asked for. And Aaron builds them this golden calf. He molds a golden calf for them by taking their basically their golden earrings and Verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the who? Lord, which is interesting because here he's referring to Yahweh. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. In other words, this golden calf here that I molded for you is what he's saying is it's symbolic of Yahweh. That's really what he's saying here. So here's your Lord. And verse 6, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The idea there is they rose up and got into some mischief, but we'll come back to that. Now, notice what they did. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And this is something that they had already been doing earlier in chapter 24. Just flip over to 24, just back, and look at what it says in verse 5. It says here, then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, and it goes on and talks. So they were already familiar with this sacrificial setup by bringing offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings that we've talked about in the past. And so they're doing that, and it's once again, it's very familiar with what they had been taught by Moses earlier. And by the way, which they did in Egypt too. But once again, the context here is that they were doing this as unto the Lord. But the golden calf is the problem. The molded golden calf is a problem here. And so this golden calf in reality is Apis. Actually, Egypt had four bulls that they worshipped, and Apis was A-P-I-S. Apis was the number one Egyptian bull god that was worshipped by the Egyptian. And he actually in time became associated with the male god Osiris. In other words, the Egyptian bull god was morphed into a human called Osiris. And it's really interesting when you study the ancient gods of the Middle East, especially in the Middle East, and how really the gods, there's this connection between animal and man, and they would worship the animal, and the animal would be morphed into a human and worshipped by the people. Thus you see what looks like part human but part animal, you'll see in their idols oftentimes, and this is how they would worship their gods. So they were actually worshipping Apis, this Egyptian bull god, and they didn't see anything wrong with it. In that culture, in that day, that was normal. But they're forgetting the second commandment. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down. So Moses they're just finishing up here with God giving him the instructions for the building of the tabernacle and so on. Go get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. God is angry, and he's not happy that they're worshipping this image. They're putting their focus of confidence in this image, that this image is going to be delivering them, and God makes that very clear, that the mold, he will not tolerate the breaking of the second commandment. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. And so God is carrying on this conversation with Moses about what his plans are as though I'm talking with you. And as though we were having a conversation, as though I was talking. And God is speaking to Moses like this, one-on-one, and letting him know, I'm going to stop my plan that I had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to stop the plan that I had to go through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons that come out of Jacob, the 12 tribes. And I'm going to start all over with you. Now remember, Moses comes out of the tribe of Levi, right? And Levi is the son of Jacob. And so it isn't as though God is canceling out his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But rather, he's starting all over with one of Jacob's sons, which would come be Levi, and of course would be Moses. So God has this conversation with Moses and talks to him about the future possibility of starting all over again. We find this in Scripture quite often, although it's not something that we major too much on, but Job, in Job chapter 2, actually happened twice. Satan comes there before God along with the other sons of God, it says there. Well, let's turn there. Job, many claim to be the oldest book of the Bible because Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham, if not older. And we read in Job chapter 2 about this event. It says again, verse 1, Job 2, verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along with them to present himself before the Lord. The sons of God is another way of calling their angels, their angelic beings, and Satan was an angel, and angel is just a messenger. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So there's, as Zach says, he was going about the earth. What that looks like, I don't know exactly, but he was traveling about on the earth. He can only be in one place at one time. God can be everywhere at the same time, but Satan's a limited being, and he would be traveling about on the earth. I'm sure today's busy over there in the Middle East in one capacity or another. And then he would go into the presence of God. So he would be going back and forth. And then God said to Satan, have you considered, verse 3, my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him, that was earlier from chapter 1, to destroy him without cause. In chapter 1, a similar thing happened, and God allowed Satan to destroy all his possessions, his family, his servants, his so on, his all of his possessions, except he couldn't touch his body. But now, we're in verse 4, so and still he holds fast to his integrity, and although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. There's no reason for me to destroy him. There's no reason for me to go after him because he's a righteous man. Yeah, have you considered my man Job? Now, there's the point being this. He's carrying on this conversation with Satan, a son of God or an angel. He's having a conversation with him and discussing the situation with him. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Well, the whole thing is Satan's trying to get Job to curse God, and so they're having this conversation. God says, well, I'll tell you, the Lord said to Satan, look at verse 6, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. I will let you attack his body, but you can't kill him. So God has given this angelic being, this power, Satan, to harass Job up to the point of taking his life, but sparing his life. So God is interacting. He's with this angel, with Satan, And all these other angels are listening to this conversation. He's having this conversation with them, much in the same way that we find back in Exodus, where God is having a conversation with Moses. We find similar passages like this. We find when King Ahab, remember King Ahab? He's a bad guy, bad dude, as they would say. His wife, remember his wife Jezebel, wicked queen Jezebel. Everybody knows about Jezebel. But King Ahab was a bad guy. And he wanted to have a victory at Ramoth Gilead against their enemies. So he asked King Jehoshaphat if he would join him. There were two kings at the time. There's the king of Israel and the king of Judah. And so the king, Ahab, asked King Jehoshaphat to join him, forces with him against their enemies at Ramoth Gilead. And they get into this conversation, and King Jehoshaphat basically says, well, have you considered speaking to the prophets? And Ahab says, well, he called 400 of his prophets. They're all false prophets. He called his prophets for him and asked them if they would give him an answer as to whether he would have victory against their enemies at this place. And he said, all the prophets said, yeah, you're going to have victory. And then King Jehoshaphat, being a godly king, says to Ahab, isn't there a prophet of the Lord somewhere in the land? These guys were prophets of Baal. Remember Jezebel? She had the prophets of Baal. And King Jehoshaphat says, well, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh around that we can hear from? And King Ahab says, yeah, there's one. And his name is Micaiah. And why don't you call him and see what he has to say? And so King Ahab has him brought forth, and he asks him, well, what do you think is going to happen? Is the Lord going to give us victory, or is he not? I think that it's interesting. Micaiah, the prophet Micaiah, comes forward, and there's this interesting event that takes place. Let's go there and look at it. I know we're on a little rabbit trail, but this is fascinating to me. 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. And we'll pick up at about verse, 15. And he came to the king, and the king said to him, verse 14. So 1 Kings 22 and verse 14. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, wherever the Lord says to me, whatever he says to me, I will speak. So King Jehoshaphat, the good king, says, yeah, oh, great. Then he comes, and he came, verse 15, he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So Ahab was a little, he didn't believe him. He said, tell me the truth. Is it really true what you're saying? You just said, you know. In verse 17, then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains. Now, Micaiah the prophet, the true prophet of God, begins to share his heart. And he says to Ahab, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. That's a backhanded slap, isn't it? Because, you see, King Ahab is supposed to be a shepherd. And he's telling him, you're not a shepherd. You're not taking care of the sheep. And the Lord said, these have no masters. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, no, don't go attack them. It's not a good idea. Go back to your house and be at peace. And the king of Israel, verse 18, said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, the prophet, verse 19, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. Here we have a scene similar to Job, where Micaiah sees the Lord on his throne. He sees the host of heaven, the sons of God. They're standing there on both sides of the throne and on the left and on the right. And the Lord said, verse 20, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Now, he's telling him what he sees, and there the Lord is having a conversation with those on his left and on his right. They're the sons of God, they're angels, just like Job. Just like when Job, in the book of Job, when Satan and his angels, the sons of God, were standing there and God was having a conversation with them, here they're having another conversation about the events that are taking place on earth. And God is very interested here in what's going on and with King Ahab and what's going on in the earth. And so, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall? God is talking now to the angels. There's good and bad angels standing there on both sides. Good and bad, they're all mixed. Just like in this world, you go out there, they're good and bad people. There are good and bad angels standing there around the throne, talking, having a conversation with God. God asks these angels, which one of you are going to go out and persuade Ahab to go up that he may die, that he may fall? You catch that? That he may fall. So one spoke up, one of the angels standing there, one of the hosts of heaven, in this manner, and another spoke up in that manner. So now they're having a discussion, much like God had a discussion with Moses, who we're going to come back to in a moment, where God is saying, you know, hey, I'm going to wipe these guys out. You know, what do you think of that? And they're having a conversation. God has a conversation with Moses. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but I want you to see how this is what's happening. This is very real. And so God spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner, they're having a conversation. Then verse 21, then a spirit came. Don't get caught up in the fact that it's a spirit. It's just an unseen power. We can't see it, but it's an angel. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And so this spirit, this angel said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. Now, see, this had already happened. And so Micaiah, the prophet, is basically relating what had already happened. Skip back to chapter 22 and look at verse 6, 22, 1 Kings 22, 1 Kings 22, verse 6. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, these are all false prophets, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they, that is the prophets, said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. See, so these are prophets were telling them, now go ahead, it's okay, they're going to be with you. And now we're actually seeing the story of what took place in heaven to bring about this, what took place. And Micaiah is just relating the story. And the false prophets were influenced by this spirit or this angel who's speaking lies. And so one of the angels right there in God's presence comes forward. Hey, I'll be a lying spirit. Now, God says, okay, go ahead. You know, wait a minute, God's approving of this? Yeah, just like he approved Satan to attack Job. Same thing. God approved this lying spirit to go into these prophets of Baal and lie about what is to happen to King Ahab. And so, back in verse 22 of chapter 22, the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. That had already happened. So Micaiah is relating the story. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. So God approved this evil lying spirit to go out and be a liar among these false prophets to tell this untruth about Ahab having success. Verse 23, therefore look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. And the bottom line is, skip down to verse 28, Ahab threatened to kill Micaiah for prophesying this. He threatened to kill him. But Micaiah said, look at verse 25, 28. If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all of you people. And the very next day, King Ahab was killed, just as Micaiah said would happen. And so we see this event, this discussion going on between God and the angels and this communication. And we find the same thing in the book of Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 11. So God basically is angry at the people for disobeying him, and he threatens now to wipe them out, start all over with Moses. And then verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Look what you've done, Lord. You've brought them out. Here they're having this conversation. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars in the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So what did Moses do? He appealed to the word of God. And he prayed. He's in this conversation with God. He intercedes. He prays. Intercedes on behalf of Israel. And he appeals to the scriptures. He says, remember what you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob? Remember what you promised? And look at the Egyptians. They're going to be critical of you because you said one thing and then you end up doing another. And so verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, what's going on here? It sounded like God was about ready to change his mind and start all over with Moses. But we know that God had already prophesied and announced that the Messiah would come through Judah, Levi's brother. Back in Genesis 49, verse 10, we read that the scepter shall not depart from the lion of the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And yet God here, by saying to Moses, I'm going to wipe all of them out, including Judah's line, and start over with you. So, is that not a contradiction? It sure sounds like it. But it isn't. Why is that? Because God knew all along in his foreknowledge, he knew that Moses would intercede on behalf of Israel. He knew that all along. And when we see God in his foreknowledge, knowing that Moses would intercede, what is the point here? What was God doing? And I believe it was not only a test for Moses, but it's to teach you and me about how he tests you and me. He will test you with his word. He tested Moses. And what did Moses do? Moses interceded by doing what? By praying scripture and holding God to account. It isn't as though God knew, you know, well, he wasn't changing his mind here. It's very clear that the Messiah would come through Judah, so he's not going to destroy Judah. That was already written in stone. And Moses knew this. Moses knew Genesis, right? He wouldn't be quoting here, asking God to remember Abraham, Isaac, his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's important to pray scripture. If you don't know how to pray, the very least you can pray scripture. Isn't that what Daniel did? Daniel. He was reading Jeremiah. And he saw in Jeremiah a prophecy, a 70-year prophecy that was about to be fulfilled. It's been 68 years since Jeremiah gave the prophecy. And there's, in the next couple of years, he knows, hey, it's going to be complete. And so what did Daniel do? He begins praying the passage having to do with Jeremiah and confessing the sins of him, his sins and the sins of the people, getting ready for the Lord to come because the Lord said this would come to pass. And Moses did the same thing. Moses recognized what God had told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he said, it's not like he's reminding God. God already knew, right? So he's telling, God is testing Moses here. And he does this with us today. How well do I know Scripture? How well do I know Scripture? Today, it's popular to not know Scripture and to want to know what God will do for me. That's what's popular. That's why application is pretty much all over the place. You hear application, you turn on K-Wave 107.9, you listen to Joel Osteen and Beth Moore. Beth Moore is a pretty solid Bible teacher, but you listen. There's an emphasis on what God will do for me. Application, a lot of application. Is that bad? No, it's not bad. It's a good thing to know how to apply the Word to my life. But it's also very important to know the Word, right? And does the church today know the Word very well? Not very well. And so what happens when something comes along that is painful in my life, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. I know I've got to turn to God, but there's nothing in my head about who God is because I don't really know God. So I turn to somebody that will comfort me and tell me things that I want to hear. And that's the danger of the last days church. The church will turn to those that they want to hear. They'll have itching ears, Paul writes. It's just coming to mind. I believe it's in 2 Timothy. They will have itching ears. Chapter 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I think this is one. It's where it's at. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. 2 Timothy 3, 1. Perilous times will come. And what will the perilous times look like? It's not so much about earthquakes and famines and pestilences and things like that, climate change. But listen to the description that Paul gives here about the perilous times. This is what the perilous times will look like, beginning in verse 2. Men will be lovers of themselves. Narcissistic, lovers of money, boasters. Let me tell you how great I will be in this job for you. And I will look at my credentials, look at my training, look at my degree. That's what I was taught in college. I was taught, you know, put your best forward, be assertive, be aggressive. Disneyland, when I was in the University of Disneyland, I took classes there when I got into management there, and they were telling, you know, basically the same thing. Be aggressive, put your best foot forward, and so on. And boasting, proud, blasphemers, misrepresenting God, disobedient to parents, not honoring your parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. And it's very popular today to slander people in order to get ahead, defame them, knock down their character. I can think of one presidential contender does that quite often. If they say something negative about him, he goes after them and tears them down. Slanderers, unforgiving, unloving, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors. This is the perilous times. This is what's going to bring perilous times. Anarchy is what it is. Headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. How many folks know what teams played today in the football play? I do, but how many of those same folks are in the Sunday evening services or went to Sunday morning service? Having a form of godliness. You know, saying, I believe in God. I sing God Bless America. I say God bless you at the end of my, but deny its power. From such people turn away. There's another passage. I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me see if I can find it. Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Demons are involved in getting us away from the Word of God. When we don't know the Word of God, we won't know what to do. And so our consciences will be seared since we don't know what to do, and we will do evil things, and then we get caught up in the trap of continuing to do evil things, and as a result, bad things happen, and then they don't know how to get out of it. They don't know how to be delivered from the evil things that are coming their way because they don't have the Word of God there with them, and they think that automatically God is going to save them because, oh, I sing God Bless America, or I go to church once in a while, that God's going to automatically. It doesn't work that way. You know, those who were complaining about where was God when the Twin Towers went down by the terrorists. Well, why should God bother helping us out when we don't want him in our schools? We don't want him in our courts. We want to take the Ten Commandments off of the buildings. We don't want him. Who are they to complain about where God is when they don't want him? Right? They don't know who he is. How are we going to know God unless we get into the Word and study and see that God is real? He's there. He has these conversations. He is acting on our behalf, and he tests us to see where we stand on this. And will I succeed? Will I pass the test when the test comes my way? Will I know where to turn in the Scriptures? The Word. Because the Word is powerful. It divides asunder. You cannot divide. It's very difficult to separate your body from your soul from your spirit. It's impossible. The spirit, in you are a spirit living inside of this body, and there is a soul as a result of the spirit joining this body. There is a soul that's created. And the soul, it's difficult to separate your soul from your body and your spirit. It's all integrated. And only the Word of God, Hebrews tells us, the Word of God is what divides between the body, the soul, and the spirit. Only the Word of God can do that. And so, if I don't know the Word of God, how can I know how to deal with the problems when they come my way? Well, pray. Well, what do I pray? If you don't know the Word, how are you going to pray? And so you're a great group. You're very faithful. You come, you want to hear the word. And this is more for the, I'm talking to the choir here. This is more for the folks that don't come to church that need to hear this. And you have friends and you have families that don't come to church. They need to hear this. You know, people that you rub elbows with and that you see, you need to share this with them. And just let the Spirit work through you. Now what about the test? This does involve us, all of us here. The test. So Moses was tested here much in the same way God tested Abraham. Did he not? He tested Abraham. He had Abraham take his son, Isaac, and to kill him, right? And it was a test. And Abraham passed the test. And how did he pass the test? By faith. Moses, here, he passed the test. How? By faith, he appealed to God by sharing back with God the word. Well, remember, Lord, what you said. Of course, the Lord remembers. Like he doesn't remember. Sort of reminds me of when Adam and Eve sinned, and they see they're naked, and they go hide, and the God comes into the garden, and he asks, where are you? Like he doesn't know where they are. He did it for their sake. He asked the question for their sake, not because he didn't know where they are. It's the same here with Moses. He knows. He knew already the answer. He was just waiting for Moses to say it. Verse 15, and back in Exodus 32. And Moses turned out and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. And the tablets were written on both sides, and on the one side and on the other they were written. So and it says here, verse 16, now the tablets were the work of God. God actually wrote on these tablets. Moses didn't use a chisel to chisel out the words. God put these words on the tablets. Now that's, to me, is fascinating. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there to see how that worked? Now, Jesus is a carpenter, right? And many think of, when you think of a carpenter, you think of wood. Well, Jesus lived in an area where there wasn't a whole lot of wood, but there was a whole lot of stone. So he's probably a mason worker. He worked with stone. Wood too, but he worked with stone. And remember when he wrote with his finger in the sand when the lady was caught in adultery? He was doing the same thing there with his finger. I don't know if he was, when he put his finger in the stone, it etched something in the stone, showing the power. Hey, look how strong I am. I don't know. But God actually etched in the stone the law. And there are two tablets. And they're written on both sides, which is usually on a legal document. It's written on both sides in ancient history, making a legal document. And they're a work of God, and writing was engraved on the tablets. In verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is noise of war in the camp. Now Joshua's take, as a people, remember, they broke away and they were getting in the midship and they were playing, they were singing, and he heard it as war, the noise, and in him, war. Well, what is war? It's a rebellion against an authority, war in the camp. That's how Joseph took it. But when he said this to Moses, but Moses said, verse 18, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. The sound of singing I hear. The idea of singing here goes along with the hedonistic saying, maybe you've heard this before, who does not love wine, women, and song, remains a fool his whole life long. Have you ever heard that one before? You've heard of wine, women, and song. Well, that's where that comes from. And some actually trace it back to Martin Luther. And he actually put it together in a sarcastic kind of way. Wine, women, and song. Of course, everybody thinks of the pirates on the Caribbean, right? That's what they lived for, wine, women, and song. That was their whole thing. And it's hedonistic. And that's what the idea is going on here. They were into hedonism, the things of the flesh. The flesh was more important. There's nothing wrong with singing, but in this case it was in rebellion against the Lord. Verse 19, So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and noticed the dancing. Now we got the singing and the dancing. You saw the dance. So they're singing and they're dancing. Uh-oh. Makes me think of some weddings afterwards, you know. They get pretty wild out there singing and dancing. Well, is it hedonistic? I don't know. It's up to them. I mean, are they hedonistic? I don't know. Have you been to weddings where it's hedonistic afterwards? Oh, don't want to touch that one. As you know, that is that should did Jesus dance and sing? You know, we get into this kind of stuff where we try to picture, you know, well, yeah, what's going on? Well, David danced. There's nothing wrong with that. David danced and sang before the ark. Was it hedonistic? No, it wasn't. He was doing it to honor the Lord. There are a lot of songs in the Psalms. So it's really more of an attitude, isn't it? It's an attitude of the heart. And that's what was going on here. And it centered around this calf, this molded golden calf. And so there's this dancing, verse 19. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So Moses takes these two tablets that God himself had etched in the law, and he was up high, and he threw it down. He threw the tablets down, and it says here, broke them at the foot of the mountain. If you saw it in with Charlton Heston, and he took the tablets and he threw them down, remember, and they hit the ground, and the ground split, and it was a pretty chaotic scene. Then he took the calf which they had made, 20, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, verse 21, what did this people do to you that you have brought them so great a sin upon them? And so now Moses corners Aaron, and Aaron was tested too, was he not? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. That's interesting. He's appealing. He's saying, they're evil. Look what they made me do. Isn't that what Eve did? When God said, what have you done? Adam made me do it. Then when God asked Adam, well, what's going on here? Adam said, Satan made me do it. Remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. Okay, that's what we tend to do. You want to blame shift. You're not. So Aaron blamed the people. For they said to me, make us gods, verse 23, that shall go before us, as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, Aaron says, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. And I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. I would like to have seen Moses' face when he said that. And this calf came out. So Aaron gets caught up in his own mess. And when Moses saw that the people were under strain, in other words, confirming that it's not in the spirit, it's in the flesh, this whole thing's in the flesh, they're worshiping this false god. When he saw this, that they were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp, and whoever is on the Lord's side, and he said this, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. It's interesting. The very tribe that God said, hey, I'll start all over with you, they were the ones that came over to the right side. And no one else, as far as we know, came. Verse 27, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man and his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Now he said this to the Levites who had come over on his side. He said, go over there and kill with the sword. So verse 28, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of people fell that day. So there was a great judgment there that had been instigated by Moses and a judgment against those who had rebelled against God. And so there was this destruction this day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. And so now he says, in light of what has just happened, you need to make yourself holy before the Lord, that this blessing may come about on you. In other words, confess your sin, turn back to him. And now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, verse 30, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. Then Moses returned to the Lord, verse 31, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Verse 32, yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Everyone who is born is written in the book of life. And in their lifetime, each person has the opportunity to make a choice to reject God's provision of salvation or accept his provision of salvation. If a person rejects God's provision for salvation, they are blotted out of the book of life. It isn't as though he writes your name in when you accept Christ, and then you lose your salvation because you sin. That's not what's going on here. It isn't a lose your salvation passage. Rather, the scriptures indicate that everyone who is birthed are in the book of life, and they have a choice to either reject God's provision of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall have eternal life. In other words, their name will not be blotted out of the book of life. Only those who reject his provision will be blotted out of the book of life. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He never predestines anybody to hell. No one is predestined to hell. That's up to you. You have to reject his provision that he has provided for you. All you have to do is confirm that you want him and that you accept him as the way. In Revelation 3, 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 tells us how to overcome, and it's by putting our faith in Christ. How do you overcome the world? By believing who Jesus is, by putting your confidence in Christ. John 16, 33, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. You're going to have trouble. It's a promise. I promise you, you're going to have trouble. But be of good courage. Why is that? Because I have overcome the world. And if you believe in me, it's all taken care of. Because I came to die for you. Whosoever believes on me, I will not blot out of the book of life, but they shall have everlasting life. That's a paraphrase of John 3:16. I'm not going to blot you out. So this idea that when you come to Christ and your name is written in the Lamb's book of life because you come, that's taught nowhere in Scripture. That's not taught in Scripture. Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We have family and friends who are in the process, co-workers. There's going to come a point where their name will be blotted out of the book of life unless they accept God's provision. They have a choice. Everybody's in the same boat. Whether in China, the backwoods of New Guinea, everybody has a choice in the matter concerning their Creator. And there will be no excuse. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, men are without excuse. Why? Romans 1:20 tells us that the attributes of God are clearly seen in his in the eternal nature and in the eternal creation, God's creative works. It's clearly seen. And his divine nature is clearly seen, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And what is the truth? Jesus Christ. He's the truth. And if they suppress the truth of Jesus Christ, what happens to them? It's eternal separation from God. And aren't you glad that you've accepted him? And you're going to have trouble, just like me. We're all sinners. We're going to fight the flesh day to day, have struggles, wonder sometimes if I'm saved or not. That's normal. But the fact that you're concerned about it tells me you're saved. That's what it tells me. When I have someone come to me and says, oh, I'm not worthy to take communion. Hey, you're perfect for taking communion then. Because that's exactly the truth. You're not worthy, and you recognize it. Let's stand. You should have confidence in what God has done for you. Just trust him. Knowing that the flesh stinks, and we're going to have trouble. Jesus said you're going to have trouble, and that trouble includes this stinky flesh and the difficulties that we have in this world, right? And aren't you glad that his grace is there for you? You see, it's only by his grace that I am saved through faith. There's nothing I can do to add to what he's done. And that's why my name's in the book of life. It's not going to be blotted out because of a sin I commit. It's only going to be blotted out based on the one unforgivable sin. There's only one unforgivable sin. And what is that? Rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, pointing us to Jesus Christ. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin where I reject the message of the Holy Spirit, pointing us to Jesus. That's the only unforgivable sin, is rejecting Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad you accept him? So go out, lift it up, knowing that he's working for you. And his love, you can never be separated from his love. He's rooting for you as you seek him. And as you pray scripture, just like Moses did, and then watch him work in your life as he did in Moses' life. In Jesus' name, amen.